Thanks for having me here at Cloverleigh Hall. It's all been done up since I was last here. It's all rather charming, isn't it? It's like sort of country house weekend away. It's nice to be here with all of you. Do you want to turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings 19? We'll read a bit of that in a second. So we're talking over this weekend about refreshing our souls, refinding spiritual life when we seem to have lost it. That's what we're going to be thinking about. And we're going to think about that in three ways over today. So the first way is we're going to be thinking about now what to do in the situation where you've basically tried your best and it hasn't worked. So how do you approach God when you're doing your best and you're not getting anywhere? That's what I call weakness through strength. In the next session, we're going to talk about strength through weakness. That is where you know you're messing it up and you're not sure what to do with that. So I'm just weak and stupid and foolish in a mess and I don't know what God can do with me. We'll look at that. Then the third session later on today, we'll look at a prayer, one of David's prayers when he's feeling spiritually dry and far away from God. So that's what we're going to do. And so we're going to start here with Elijah. I wonder, have you had any of those situations in your own Christian life where it seemed to go really well, but then it actually didn't? So, you know, it's there's strength through weakness. We'll talk about that later. There was this situation in my church recently where I usually speak, I haven't done it today, I've got paper, but usually I speak off a tablet and I emailed my talks to myself, my tablet, and I stood up at the front of church on Sunday and went to preach my talk and discovered I had not, in fact, emailed myself my notes. And so just had to use my memory to give sort of garbled version of what I was going to talk about. And loads of people were coming up to me at the end and going, "That was the best talk you've done in ages. It was loads better than normal. It was really great." That's strength through weakness. So you mess it up and God does something amazing. But there is also, I think, in the Christian life, what Elijah finds here, which is weakness through strength, which is, I did actually do it well and I put it all out there because this really mattered to me and I wanted to honour God and I wanted to see him at work, but nothing happened. It didn't go anywhere. And that can be one of the reasons that we end up feeling spiritually dry and down and like giving up. And we're going to see here how God deals with Elijah when that happens to him and hopefully learn some things for ourselves. Now, Mark's already given us a little summary. Let me just remind you of Elijah's story up to this point. You may or may not know it. So we're in the kingdom of Israel and there's a king called Ahab. And he's just a bit feeble. He's like the archetypal sort of wet man. He's married to this woman called Jezebel, and basically she wears the trousers. And often in marriages that works well. You know, the woman is the sensible one, so it's good that she's calling the shots. But not in this case. Jezebel is a bit nasty piece of work, and she is leading Ahab and the whole country astray to worship this false god, Baal. Some people call him Baal, but let's call him Baal today. And Elijah appears in the story, commissioned by God, to say, "Go and tell Ahab and Jezebel, unless they stop worshipping Baal, God is going to bring a drought in the country." And he goes and tells them that, and they threaten to kill him, and he has to run away. And there is a drought in the country for 4 years. And eventually, Elijah goes and says, "I'm going to have a showdown with the prophets of Baal. We will prove that their God is not the real God and our God is the real God." And it ends up with this almost comedy scene where he's like, "Let's line up on the mountains and you put your altar over here and I'll put my altar over here and let's see whose God burns what we put down in front of them." And so all the prophets of Baal come out and they're singing and dancing and everything. And as we said last night, Baal doesn't exist, so he's not in a position to answer those prayers. So they're dancing around and nothing happens and Elijah starts saying to them, "You know, maybe he's asleep. Why don't you shout louder? Maybe, you know, he's at the toilet. Maybe he's gone on holiday." They're all dancing around and then Elijah basically pours lots of water on his offering and everything and says one prayer and God explodes it all and all the people say, "Wow, God is the real God," and they chase the prophets of Baal down the mountain and they kill them all. And Elijah does this amazing victory lap. So Ahab goes back to his palace on his chariot and Elijah's able to run ahead of him, presumably thinking, Ahab's going to go back and say, God's the real God, and I'm going to run in front of him saying, hey, everybody, listen to Ahab, he's about to tell you something really true. And then we get 1 Kings 19. Have a look. 1 Kings 19. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. That sums up their relationship, those two. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. Then he was afraid and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die, saying, it is enough now. O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers. And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was his head a cake baked with on hot stones, and a jar of water, and he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces in the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and it said, what are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I, only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. It almost looks like, doesn't it, the spiritual drought and the physical drought are over. We've had this context telling us everything is getting worse, and this huge moment looks like Ahab might have realized the rain is coming, which is a sign of God's judgment, relenting. And then Jezebel pops the balloon in verse 2, doesn't she, with this letter? The evil power that has a hold on the land is still there. And Elijah is terrified. There's no victory parade, no wonderful revival. I guess when he got the letter, he might have been thinking, oh, maybe this is my letter of thanks from Jezebel. No, dear Elijah, thanks for leading us back to the real God. No, I was saying, the way you had my prophets killed, I'm going to kill you by this time tomorrow. So there's no sentence, you know, being adjourned. And so he runs and he just gets out. Beersheba, that's just over the border into Judah, so out of Jezebel's rule. So he just gets to where he's safe and then says, that is enough. I'm just going to walk into the desert and die. Here is our great hero, Elijah, in the bush. under a tree. Yep, the prophets are dead, but Jezebel is still on the throne, and he, supposedly the saviour of everything, is sitting under a tree in the desert. And he's broken, isn't he? He's totally broken. God, that was my best shot. It was a God-anointed shot. 400 of your sworn enemies are dead. Ahab was on the verge of repenting. The drought was over. But no. Spiritual obstacle still not moved. Sometimes it's strength through weakness. God does amazing things through our feeble attempts. And sometimes it's weakness through strength. We think we've done something amazing, but in fact this power, this Antichrist on the doorstep that Jezebel is, just won't be moved. That's the truth. Sometimes the best heroes don't see any movement. A friend was telling me recently about reading a sermon by a Puritan guy called John Owen, who had lived through the monarchy, which is all totally corrupt and mostly Catholic, being brought down, and Oliver Cromwell getting to power. And all the Puritans, I think, thought, oh, great, Oliver Cromwell will be this sort of great protector of proper religion. And he just didn't last that long, Cromwell, and actually turned out to be a bit of a sort of bloodthirsty tyrant. And so after he went, there was the Restoration, and the monarchy came back. And at that time, real, true evangelical Christians were just mocked. You know, the gospel was just a laughing stock, really. And John Owen had lived through all of that. And a sermon near the end of his life, he basically says in this sermon, we have to keep going. Maybe in 50 years, if we've prayed and we teach the people who come after us to pray, something will happen. But it's going to be 50 years. And our job is to pray and protect the gospel and pass it on till then. Well, about 50 years after John Owen was the time when you might have heard of the revivals, George Whitefield, and then around that same time, a bit later, John Wesley, when hundreds, thousands of people did hear the gospel and become Christians. But who's the hero there? Are Whitefield and Wesley the heroes? Well, they are. We should respect them, what they did. You know, Wesley preached some thousands and thousands of sermons, went round on his horse. But aren't the heroes also the people who just kept going for the 50 years when nothing was happening? And just prayed, and protected the gospel and ran churches. And sometimes it happens that way. Sometimes you have real encouragements of God using stuff. But I'm sure you've all had that experience of your friend coming to an evangelistic event and you think, wow, that talk was really good and it was just what they needed to hear. And you turn to them at the end and say, what did you think of that? And they say, this is a nice building, isn't it? The music was good. We think, you know, God, I've put my money in the machine and you should pop me out the right result. But God is not a machine. He's not like Newton's second law, an equal and opposite reaction. And maybe you've not got as far as Elijah wanting to die, although you might have done. But you've probably been at the stage where you've been like, okay, I've had enough. I've had enough of trying and it not getting anywhere. That was my best. So I'm done. The fire from heaven, the dead false prophets, that was my best shot. Now, I love the first thing that he does, go to sleep. And I love the way the angel of the Lord deals with him. The angel of the Lord sort of pokes him and says, wake up, you need to eat something. And he's like, okay, but I'm too tired, I'm going back to sleep. And then the angel of the Lord's like, no, you need to eat properly. It's like your mother. And then God says, listen, the reason you need to eat is because you've got 200 miles to walk back to this mountain Horeb, where God had originally made his promises to them. And then you get this strange story. So God says to Elijah, why are you here? Elijah repeats what's happened to him. You get this whole drama and the small voice. And then God says again to Elijah, why are you here? And then he repeats what's happened to him. And then you get this random list of names and events at the end of the passage. It doesn't seem to resolve the story at all. And then it's over. He's gone. What's going on? Well, here's the first thing we see. Pleading the gospel with the kind God. You know, there's a lot of what Elijah says is not actually true in this rant to God. He is being jealous for God and killed your prophets. But it's not actually true that he is the only one left. God says that at the end of the passage. He actually says, I have 7,000 people in all of Israel who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. And it's slightly naughty of Elijah to do this, because he and God have had this conversation before, where he says to God, I'm the only one left. And God says, you're not. You don't know where the other people are, but I have them. So it's the second time they've had this conversation. Because of that, some people have read Elijah here just as a whinger. And no one likes a whinger, do they? So it's a way of like making silly Elijah, how naughty of him not to just go on sort of hardly trusting God and getting on with it. I don't think that's what's going on at all, really, because the rest of what he says is true. Poor old Elijah has done exactly what God has asked. He's been very jealous for the Lord. The people have forsaken God's covenant and thrown down the altars. And God is constantly saying in the Bible that he is concerned about that. So Elijah is not whinging here. He's going to God and saying, listen, you said certain things matter. So what is with this? Who are the heroes in the spiritual world? Well, I think this is what heroes do. The heroes are not the ones who build on everybody praying and then go and reap the harvest. The heroes are the ones there with God, pleading with him to do what he said he'll do, who get it all out before the Lord. Now, of course, when we get it all out before the Lord, we get a whole lot of things wrong, like Elijah. You know, have you had those moments where you like throw yourself before God and say, you said this and you said that and you said that and please will you do something? And mixed in with that, there's probably quite a lot of self-pity and a bit of moaning and probably quite a skewed view of the situation because it's you talking about it. That's what we see here in Elijah's prayer. But I don't think that's a whinge. I think that's a good prayer. It's exactly what God wants us to do. Go before him and say, here it all is. And I'm not going to worry about sort of slightly saying the wrong prayer to you. I'm going to lay it all out based on what you've said and say, come on, do something. Make it different. Those are the Bible heroes, the people who call God out on the things he promised. Now, of course, you'll find yourself whining a bit when you do that. It's what we're like. We're all like him. We love a whinge. But I don't think God ever says, get lost, you whingers. It's not what he's like. The way God loves to work is, you bring your messy prayers based on my promises to me, and that's where we'll get the work started. That's the path back. I don't think you're going mad if you're despondent about trying your best for God and it not working. That is not craziness. That is not sinful. Of course, when something like this happens, when it all goes wrong, you personally are wound up in it. And it's not the way that the gospel is delivered to people or the church is built, is it? No one becomes a Christian, really, by someone who's a Christian saying, oh, here's Jesus, you can sort of take him or leave him. That's not the way people become Christians, is it? The way people become Christians is through Christians saying, here is Jesus. He is the most amazing, important, awesome thing to me that there is, and I so want you to take him seriously. That's how people become Christians. But as Christians do that, and some people say no, it's bound to be hard. God gets that. He says, come back and talk to me about it. You know, God asks this question when Elijah arrives. What are you doing here, Elijah? For a long time, I thought that was delivered in the tone of sort of like, what are you doing here, Elijah? I think it's much more in the tone that you might get if you go and see, say, a counsellor. If you ever go and see a counsellor, one of the first questions I always ask you is, what's brought you here? And that's what God's saying. Elijah, what's brought you here? Back to the place where I spoke to my people in the past. You know, sometimes I guess Elijah's experience is a bit distant to us. We think this intense praying before God, that's not like me. And that's probably because in this whole business of spreading the gospel, we've remained a bit aloof. We've remained a bit like sort of, oh, there's Jesus, you can take him or leave him. Oh, you're not going to take him. Oh, never mind. Shall we talk about EastEnders? But if you're in it with your whole self and people reject it, you're going to end up here. And yet there's going to be a bit of whinging involved. That is God, the way God works. Sometimes strength is through weakness. Sometimes weakness comes through strength. And that's because in the Bible story, weakness is the thing. Weakness is where the work happens. We're going to see that in the next session. It's not the set piece big thing that changes everything. It's the small, quiet pleading of a servant that actually makes a difference. We, in our church over a couple of years ago, tried to do the whole book of Jeremiah in Sunday sermons, which is not something I'd recommend. In our 11th chapter of Jeremiah on a dark morning in November, no one was feeling very Christmassy, let's say that. Jeremiah finishes with Jeremiah saying to the people, they're really fed up of being in the land, and so there's a small remnant of them, and they say, we're going to go to Egypt. And Jeremiah is like, warning, no, people of God going to Egypt, not a good history, don't do it, that will not end well. And they're all like, oh, get lost, Jeremiah, we're all going to Egypt, you'd better come too. And he's like, all right, I've got nowhere else to go. And he goes to Egypt and he dies. That's the end of the book. Now, thousands of years later, as we were preaching through that bit of Jeremiah, someone came to our church who'd never been before and became a Christian. Now, how could Jeremiah possibly have known that? He couldn't imagine the world that we live in, could he? Couldn't even have got his head round what it means to be a church after Jesus in the 21st century. You could have said the words to him, they wouldn't have meant anything. And yet, through this failure, going back to Egypt and dying, someone gains eternal life. Sometimes things fail and it's heartbreaking and you're like Jeremiah, broken, I am done, no more. And I do think God says here, listen, have some sleep, have something to eat, listen to God's words and then have it out with him. Call him on his promises. Often our problem here comes from thinking, well, God's a machine and I put the right thing in and so I should get the right thing out. And he is not a machine. And you are not the Messiah. And it's him the world needs and his promises, not you and your great projects. And I love the fact that this is Christian heroism, pleading God's promises before him, because that means Christian heroism is available to everyone, not just George Whitfield and John Wesley, who I will never be, but just normal Christians who can pray. That's the first thing. Plead God's promises with him. Here's the second thing. God says a kind nothing. God says a kind nothing. What are you doing here, Elijah? That's an invitation. It's God, the great God of the whole world, saying to this tired servant, come on, talk to me. Let it all out. I love that. I can hardly believe it's true, to be honest. Is this really what the God who made the universe is like? Is he really saying to this insignificant man in this small tribe in a dusty, forgotten bit of the world, just talk to me? He still says that. still says, tell me about why you're here. And Elijah rehearses these covenant promises. And then there's this wind and earthquake and fire. And then this low whisper. The word in Hebrew is actually just like, psh. There's this psh. And Elijah covers his face because he knows God is in this low whisper. Now, what is going on there? God was in the fire and the lightning and the drama of the last chapter, remember, on the mountain. So if you've ever heard a sermon in this, which is about having a quiet time with God, not a noisy time, it is not about that. It is not about saying God can only speak to you if you're quiet, but if you're noisy, because God was very noisy in the last chapter and was definitely still there. So it's not that. I think it's this. Elijah is back at the place where God spoke to Moses and gave the people his law, his promises. And he's getting again all the signs that came when Moses got the law. There was a fire and an earthquake and a noise. And Moses had all of those signs and things. And then he got the law given from heaven. This time God does all the same noise and sound again. And then he doesn't say anything. Just a low psh. You see what God is saying? He's saying, it's not that I don't have anything to say to you, Elijah. I am here and I want to help you. And that's why there's a noise. But I don't have anything new to say. And then God says, why are you here again? And Elijah puts out his complaint again, and then God gives him some work to do. See, God always wants to hear. He wants you to pour out your hurt to him. It is personal when people reject the gospel that we love. But when you pour all out of that to God, you get this quiet whisper back, which basically says, I am still here, but the plan hasn't changed. Should have something new and different and exciting to say. That's why I think it's this psh noise and not just silence. Silence would be cruel, wouldn't it, for Elijah? That would be a sort of passive-aggressive way, wouldn't it, of God saying, I don't have anything new to say. But he does get a whisper. I love that. His quiet, gentle reassurance. I'm still here, I haven't disappeared. But there's no new plan. Apart from the one I gave you. You know, God displays in history when his son dies on the cross that we can take anything to him and pour it out. Doesn't he say that when we die on the cross? So when he dies on the cross, he says, listen, there's nothing you can say to me that won't be covered by this. And so we do what Elijah does. We go back to the place, the cross, where God has spoken with our complaint and our upset and our brokenness and our lament to God. And God says to us in this passage, I never get tired of that. I never get bored of you. I never get fed up with you finding it hard. But also, there's a gentle answer here from the God who had the power to raise Jesus from the dead. Fire, earthquake, earth-shattering news. But there's still a quiet answer, which is, gospel's still true. That's still what we're doing. I'm still here. But we're not doing anything different to that. Why are you here, Elijah? Why are you here at the cross again? Talk to me, but you will find me in that same quiet, brilliant word, Jesus. I think you'll find it's true. It will be in those moments where things are not what you want them to be that the words of gospel hope become precious and matter. Gospel is actually comforting when you need it to be if you go and take all the rubbish to God. There's no change in the plan. But there is a quiet whisper, God saying, I'm still here, I just have nothing new to say. Third thing, get on with what you can now. There's a commentator who's written brilliant commentaries on all of these narrative books of the Bible, story books of the Bible in the Old Testament, called Dale Ralph Davis. I thoroughly recommend them. And one of the things he says, and he has this little phrase, he says, why is God in the quiet, not the fire or the earthquake or the noise? It's because at this point, when there's loads of rejection, the message has gone into, he says, mustard seed mode. Now, what he's getting at this, when people reject the amazing power and glory and judgment of God, the work doesn't stop. It just goes on in a different way. And Jesus used this picture of a mustard seed. He basically said a mustard seed is very, very tiny. You can hardly see it, but when you plant it, it grows into a massive tree. And basically, Elijah at the end of this passage is given some sort of quite small things to do. He's to wander around and find three individuals, two of them to anoint as kings, one of them to give as a successor. And he would, you know, I think if I was Elijah, I'd be like, what? Have to go and find three people and have a chat? 40 days ago, I was on a mountain like calling down fire from heaven. And you're saying, what I have to do? It's like send a few emails. What? And that's what God is doing. He's saying, listen, we've done that, and now we're in mustard seed mode. We get on with the quiet work. Now, it's less exciting, but listen, there is, remember he says at the end, there is a remnant of faithful people who do exist that you can find. But the ministry's moved from this dramatic confrontation of evil to the quiet work of saving a few. Save a few people. Don't make the state better. Maybe some Christians today could learn that. Stop trying to make the government Christian and go and make some Christians. It's mustard seed ministry. It doesn't mean it's unimportant. It's not insignificant. It will grow into a huge tree, Jesus says. But if the great revival didn't happen, if the wonderful success you hoped for didn't take off, instead of being a glory seeker and saying, well, I'll try it again, have it out with the Lord, see the gospel is still true, and then get on with the useful small thing you can do, whatever it is. Go back to leading Sunday school, reading the Bible one-to-one with someone. Now, in the end, Ahab does kind of repent. Jezebel never really gets there, but Ahab sort of does. And Elijah sees that, even though the story is generally one of decline, he sees that. At the end of his life, he is wonderfully honoured by God. But he has no more dramatic confrontations anymore. In fact, at this point in the story, he hands over to Elisha, basically, his the person who follows him. But at the end, he's still a hero. It's different for us, I guess. We are often marked by failure, but overall, the path is to victory. You know, I have read to the end of this book, and God wins. Sorry to spoil the ending. The battles we lose are not signs that evil is winning. God sends us out, not for drama or fame or sometimes winning whole countries to the Lord. He sends us out for mustard seed ministry, quietly befriending and talking about Jesus, preaching sermons to churches, meeting people from other cultures and talking about Jesus, running the youth group, not in the hope of certain judgment and decline, but the mustard seed growing into a big plant. Gospel is true. You know, Jesus died. We just celebrated that at Easter. He did actually die alone, the end of his life, totally rejected by everyone. And yet, here we are, thousands of miles away, thousands of years later, worshipping him. I call that a victory. Not one you would have predicted on Good Friday. It's the mustard seed ministry that does the work. It's not some consolation prize for Elijah. Oh, you didn't really complete the prophets of Baal thing properly. But here's something else for you to do. That is the business. I've got a friend who I often complain about. Not complain about, sorry, complain to. I'm glad I didn't say his name. Anyway, I often complain too about things in Christian work not going as fast and big as I would like them to be. And he uses this little phrase. He says, listen, that's above your pay grade. Deciding who becomes a Christian and when. Above your pay grade. Not your job. It's not your job to tell God that this input should lead to this outcome. It's above your pay grade. Doesn't make sense to me why Ahab would not now turn and repent. It doesn't make sense. It's all weakness through what I thought was strength. My friend says, that's above your pay grade. That's not your job. You have a different job. Still a pretty amazing job, actually. Your job is with the God who provides and cares for you and loves you to grapple with him to enforce his promises. Your job is to be invited by that God who personally loves you to the cross and say why you're there and pour out your heart and call on his name. You know, you're heading for something that's above your pay grade, but where you are in the pay scale is a pretty good job, isn't it? Be invited to do that? Aren't those people really the heroes? Someone was telling me recently, with this I'll finish, because the bell's rung for coffee. This I'll finish. In the part of the world where I come from in Northern Ireland, there was a revival in the sort of late 19th century, and lots of people became Christians, and lots of families are still Christian because people trusted Christ then. And someone was telling me, I'd never realised this, that the whole thing can be traced back to these three old ladies who used to pray in a house in Coleraine. And gosh, if you've been to Coleraine, there's nothing to do but pray there. It's like, you know, I'd be really committed to prayer if I lived there. It's this sort of grey, windswept town. In the north coast of Ireland, these three old ladies praying, and then they prayed and prayed and prayed for years, and suddenly near them this minister started seeing loads of people become Christians, and that seemed to spread to other people all throughout the province. Now, who's the hero? Yeah. The ones who sat with God, took his invitation to come to the cross, and said, fulfill your promises. We're tired, we're fed up of being the only ones. It's quite a good job to have in the pay scale, isn't it? Should we do it now? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are often hurt and thrown down by the fact that we try so often and we work to build a church and yet people are so hard and we see so little progress and no one becomes Christian. We're cast down by that. We find it hard. And in a sense, that's right, because we should be throwing ourselves into presenting the gospel to people. And yet, we thank you for this invitation to really do what's heroic, which is to come and get on with this work, which is calling you to keep your promises. And we thank you that when you do that, you assure us that you're still there and you assure us there's not any new thing we need to know. So we pray you would help us get on with the bit that is our job. Particularly pray, Father, for anyone here at this moment who's feeling cast down and far from you for that reason. And pray they'll find real delight in being the person who is called to pour out their heart to you. Please, will that be just wonderful for us, satisfying and good. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.